Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you always, and thanks for inviting me back. Please open in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. So Hebrews chapter 1 is where I'll be sharing with you this morning. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, if you please open there, and let's pray as we open God's Word. Lord, we praise you for who you are, and as we get into this Advent season towards Christmas, Lord, we're thankful for your gift of coming to us to be one of us in order to redeem us, to save us. And so this morning, but as we consider who you are from your word, Lord, we pray that you would just cause thankfulness and praise to well up in our hearts. So we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I had a really strange experience last week. I was in Bethlehem, like the actual Bethlehem, like where Jesus was born. Oh, yeah. We were there with a trip from our church. We do these periodically. Nick came with us a previous time. And it's really good. You know, I would encourage anybody who has the ability to do so to go and make one of these trips. I think it strengthens your faith. It absolutely changes the way you read the Bible. So we were in Bethlehem. We spent actually 2 days in Bethlehem on this trip. And that was really cool, being in Bethlehem at like this time of year, you know, getting towards Christmas. And they were doing all kinds of Christmassy things in Bethlehem. But so the first, you know, thing we did in Bethlehem, we went to the field where the shepherds had been born. So the same field, right, where the shepherds were watching their flocks by night. And there were these caves there, and we were checking it out. It was really cool. So then after that, we went to the Church of the Nativity, which is historically believed to be the exact location, or houses the exact location, where Jesus was born in this, essentially what's a cave that houses. It would have housed animals and kept them safe during the colder months. And it's believed that this is the spot Jesus was born. But early Christians marked it, and it's been marked, you know, for almost 2,000 years as being the place. So that was really cool, right? Christmas time, being there in Bethlehem at these sites. So then we went to lunch. And one of the things you might not know about Bethlehem, it has one of the largest populations or proportions of Christians of any city in Israel. So it was cool being there. We went to this restaurant owned by a Christian family. So there we are at this restaurant, and they're playing Christmas music, which, again, one of the things that I love most about Christmas is the music. You just sang these songs. They're rich in theology. They proclaim the gospel. Really cool stuff, right? It's kind of the soundtrack to Christmas time are these amazing gospel-centered songs. And I think that's so cool. So there we were in Bethlehem, and just imagine how epic that would be, right? Singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing in Bethlehem next to the fields where the angels actually sang. Except that's not the music they were playing at this restaurant. We're at this restaurant in Bethlehem at Christmas time, and they're just playing the absolute worst Christmas music that exists in the entire world, right? Like the songs which have nothing to do with Jesus. Like, so we're sitting there eating lunch at this Christian restaurant in Bethlehem at Christmas, and they're playing I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus, which is probably the worst song, not even Christmas song, maybe one of the worst songs that exists, right? Because it's a song about a child being like emotionally damaged, right? By witnessing what he thinks is infidelity on the part of his mother against his father at Christmas of all times. And by Santa Claus, or like with Santa Claus of all people, which is just a terrible song, no matter how you look at it. And then they start playing like Jingle Bells and like Frosty the Snowman. And then they played, again, one of the worst songs ever. It's All I Want for Christmas by Mariah Carey. Mm-hmm. So imagine being in Bethlehem, listening to All I Want for Christmas Is You by Mariah Carey. And then if that wasn't weird enough, we're sitting there, and then they stop the music, and they bring in this guy or this person in this big red Santa costume, and the person, like, greets us all, except it wasn't, like, an old man wearing, like, a red Santa costume with, like, a beard or something. It was the owner's daughter, who was, like, 25 years old and also very pregnant, like, which is, like, cool. I'm happy for her, but that was just added to the strangeness of the situation. So, anyway, it was interesting being in Bethlehem at this time of year, and having this experience, which I think is really common, actually, all over the world, with this mix of true, authentic meaning of what Christmas is about and what we're celebrating at this time of year. And at the same time, all the commercial and cultural trappings that come along with and cloud the Christmas season have nothing to do with Jesus. It reminds me of something else. So years ago, my wife and I, when we first became parents, we were, you know, thinking a lot through, like, what should we do as parents? How do we handle all of these cultural things? What should we do with our kids when it comes to telling them about Santa Claus? And so here's what we decided to do. Here's our plan. We decided we're going to tell our kids about the real person of St. Nicholas. That's how we'll do it, right? And we'll just explain that, you know, the people at the mall and stuff, that's not like the real Santa or St. Nicholas. Those are just people who are kind of the truth of St. Nicholas. St. Nicholas, so Nicholas attended the Council of Nicaea, which was held in 325 AD. It's really important, the first of the great ecumenical councils, in which he helped put into writing the Christian belief from the scriptures that Jesus is God. So that's really important. Furthermore, he was known for his compassion and his generosity. Specifically, he was known for how he helped the poor people in his congregation with gifts for their children in times of need. So you can see how all of that led to, or at least created the foundation for the modern, you know, myth of Santa Claus. But so we explained to our kids, right, that Nicholas was this great man who loved Jesus and he was a pastor. Next thing we know, our son leans over and tells this kid, he goes, "Hey, you know, that guy up there is not the real Santa Claus." And this kid said, my son says, "Yeah, you know, the real Santa is dead." And so, I mean, he wasn't, okay, that's true. But of course, we had to like apologize to the other kid's parents, be like, "Well, he's not saying that they're not like kidnapped or murdered or something. He's just saying that historical is like, never mind, right? Whatever." But listen, at Christmas time, with all the festivities and the cultural trappings, it is important to remember what Christmas is about. Of course, we're celebrating the birth of Jesus, but we must remember why the birth of Jesus is something we're celebrating, something that is that important. Is this just a birthday celebration or is it something more? But of course, it's something more. It's because of what Nicholas himself understood and taught to others, which is that in the birth of Jesus, God himself came to us. In the person of Jesus, God came to us in human flesh and lived among us. In his life, Jesus did things for us which we could not do for ourselves in order to save us. If Jesus had not been born, we would be hopeless. The book of Hebrews, of course, like many of the New Testament books, is a letter written to early Christians, but this one specifically is written to Christians who are from a Jewish background. Now, they were Christians, that's important to remember, but they were from a Hebraic or Jewish background. Now, the reason the letter was written specifically is it wasn't just written to Jewish Christians in general. It was written to a specific group of Jewish Christians who were considering giving up on Christianity and going back to Judaism because of persecution they were facing because of their faith in Jesus. You can imagine they're facing ostracization, stuff like that, because of their faith in Jesus. So what that tells us, this letter is written to Jewish people. It's written by a Jewish person, but notice that unlike many of the other letters in the New Testament, where the author of the letter begins by introducing himself, right? So you have letters that say, Paul, that's how the letter begins. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus to the church in Rome, or Peter, right, an apostle of Christ Jesus to the Christians, the elect exiles in diaspora around the world. In other words, why would you do that? Because if you give somebody a letter that's on a scroll, you know, it's just kind of nice to put your name at the top so they can see who it is before. They don't have to unroll the entire thing and take up the entire room just to find out who wrote the letter, right? And so they would write their name at the beginning. But here, the letter to the Hebrews, the person does not write. People in our country who identify as non-religious or agnostic, somewhere around 25% of people in our country identify as non-religious or agnostic. And yet, here's what's really interesting. Almost all of those people who call themselves non-religious or agnostic, which a lot of people, I'd say that percentage is probably a little higher where we live, I would say that those people actually still believe in a God of some sort, right? That's what statistics show. In other words, they're not true atheists, right? Actually, true atheists believe there actually legitimately is no God has been in decline worldwide. And a lot of people don't realize this thing. Ever non-religious and agnostic group is in growth or increase, right? They're increasing in numbers. So it means that people aren't becoming Christians necessarily, not all of them, but they do believe in God, and perhaps even more so, they believe there is some sort of God. My point is this: The great majority of people, upwards of 97% in our country, believe that there is some kind of God who exists. In other words, the question is not, in most people's mind, does God exist? The question is, if there is a God, what can we actually know? The Bible is the story of God's self-revelation, revelation of himself to humankind throughout history. It tells us how God revealed himself through the world that he created, for example. The world that he created bears witness to his nature, his care, power, his loving care. But beyond that, as we read here in Hebrews 1, verse 1, the Bible also tells us God has spoken to people at different ways throughout history, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly, right, through a messenger or through a burning bush, through a whirlwind, through a fire, things like that, in order to reveal who he is, who we are, what he is like, what he requires of us, and how we can know him. But look at what it says in verse 2. So God has spoken in many times, many ways through the prophets, in verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son talked about here in this verse is Jesus. It reminds us of one of the most famous and important passages, but sometimes a misunderstood passage in in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is with his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 in a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is far, far north of Israel, ruled over by Herod the Great's son, Philip. And it's kind of his capital city there in the northern part of Israel, what we now call the Golan Heights. And it was a hotbed of paganism. It was a pagan complex with multiple pagan altars and things like that. And in this region of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is with his disciples in the far north of Israel. And he asks them a question. His question is, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, again, that phrase, Son of Man, here's why that question is often misunderstood. A lot of people think Jesus is asking, who do people think that I am? That's not what he's asking. He's asking, who do people think that the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man is a title which comes from the Old Testament. If you look in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, God told his people through the prophet Daniel that one day there would come a person who would be called the Son of Man. And it says the Son of Man would be presented before the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. And therefore, the Son of Man would be a human person presented before the Ancient of Days who would receive dominion to rule over all the people and all nations of the earth in a kingdom that would last forever. Now, this concept of a coming future king, rule over an eternal kingdom, that was not something that was new to the people through the prophet Daniel. That is something that had been announced and talked about by God through the prophets to the people for millennia up until that point. Daniel's the one who introduced this name, Son of Man, but that concept, that idea, had been taught and explained by God. That concept was the hope of everything God had always spoken to the people through the prophets. If you go back to the very first book of the book of Genesis, there were told after God created the world, and he placed the first people in the garden he created specifically for them, and yet those people did the one thing he told them to do. And as a result of their actions, through their sin and rebellion, they opened the door to death, decay, and curse, which we're still suffering the consequences of today. And yet in the midst of that tragedy, God spoke. God revealed what he was going to do. He was going to do something to fix the problem that they had created, that we have created as human beings. His solution is found, it's explained explicitly in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We call it the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first appearance of the gospel, the first gospel. And here's what it says. It says that God would send a person. That this person God was going to send would be different than any other person who had ever been born. This person, it says, would be the seed of a woman. That's a curious phrase, because the seed of a man is generally is used throughout the Bible, right? The seed of Abraham, for example. I don't want to get too much into the biology of it, but the point is, it has to do with how people are reproduced, right? The man has a seed that goes and causes things to be born, right? So usually this word seed refers to offspring of a man. But here it's unique. The only time when it's referred to as the seed of a woman, as opposed to a man. In other words, this person God is going to send that is going to fix the problems of sin, separation, and death will be a man who is uniquely born of a woman and not of a man. When he comes, it says, God tells us, he will crush the head of the serpent. We're told elsewhere the serpent is, in fact, Satan, the devil. And from that point on, the Bible, we're told not the history of the world in general, we're told specifically of family line. A tree grows and new branches come this way and that. Those branches are ignored, right? We really care about those branches, focused on one particular family line that goes through man Abraham, who is told by God, and this person will come who will be a blessing to all nations of the world. Then it goes through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's son, Judah, who is told of all the brothers, of all the 12 brothers who become the 12 tribes of Israel, from him will rule. The scepter will not depart from him. The rule will come through Judah. And then David, who becomes Israel, descended from Judah, king, and God tells him that through him, specifically through his son Solomon, that the ruler will come, and he tells him there that this ruler will rule over an everlasting kingdom. In the midst of all these promises in this family line, God also gives laws and ceremonies given to the people of Israel by God to show them that they must help them understand viscerally and tangibly that they are an imperfect people who need to be cleansed, but even their own strength and their unaged child, everlasting father, a child to be born will be called everlasting father, mighty God. What is that? Prince of peace. And his kingdom will be a kingdom of everlasting peace, justice, righteousness, in which death will be abolished and people will forever be with God. Through the prophet Micah, we're told that this person will be born in Bethlehem. Through the other prophets, we're told about things that he... And so that's why they respond. Some people think that it's John the Baptist. Some people think that it's Isaiah or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. In other words, they'll kind of come back to life, and they will be this Son of Man, this Messiah, this promised Savior King who will rule over an eternal kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness. And then Jesus asks the question, who do you guys think I am? And Peter speaks up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God, is what he says. And Jesus answers him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, understand what he's saying there. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew terms. Christ, Messiah, Son of Man, they all mean the same thing. They're all just different titles, right? Christ being the Greek term, Messiah being the Hebrew term, Son of Man being the Old Testament title. They're all the terms which refer to the same thing, this promised Savior whom God said that he would one day send in order to change history, in order to change lives. But Peter didn't only say that Jesus was the Christ. He also said that Jesus was the Son of the living God. And that brings us back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? Does it mean that he's like God Junior, right? Something like kind of God, a little bit less than God. You know, he plays second chair to God. Or does it mean that he was created by God, that he descended from God somehow? Well, no. You see, when your Bible says that Jesus is God, that he's the Son of God specifically, but that tells us that Jesus is indeed God, and yet there's a distinction between Jesus and the Father. That's why when Jesus was here on earth, he referred to himself as the Son of God, and he referred to God as his Father, and yet he also said, I and the Father are one. The Bible teaches that there are three distinct persons, right? There's one God who's eternally present in three distinct persons. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is God. And yet the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Father, nor the Son. So when Jesus is here on earth, notice his disciples say to him at one point in John chapter 14, I believe it's Philip. Philip says to him, Jesus, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Right? In other words, well, we've seen what you're like, Jesus. Now, show us what the Father's like. That's what we're really curious about. The big guy, right? The big game. Show us what the Father is like. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know? Right? And then he says, basically, what do you think I've been doing this whole time, right? Like, and then he says, look, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. In other words, in Jesus, God became one of us in order to reveal himself to us. Jesus is God's ultimate revelation of himself to us. If you want to know who God is, what God is like, if you want to know how God feels or how God would act in a particular situation, then look at Jesus. Notice a contrast in verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken in one ultimate way, by his Son. If you look down at verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus, the Son, is the exact imprint of God's nature. In other words, Jesus wasn't just a messenger who brought us a message from God. Jesus is God himself. He is God's revelation of himself to us. What that means is that God wants to communicate with you. God cares about you. He wants to communicate with you, and he wants to have a relationship with you. But notice this too. There's a finality to this, isn't there? If you want to know God, there aren't many ways. There is one way, through Jesus. We're told the number two, Jesus is the heir of all things. What that speaks of is Jesus' status, his preeminence. He's of the highest position. There's no one else on par with him. There's no one competing with him, no one equal to him or even close. Right? Ultimately, everything belongs to him, because it says at the end of verse 2 that through him, through Jesus, the world was created. The Bible begins with these very famous words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet, over and over in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. That means that Jesus is God. He's not less than God. He's not inferior to God. He is God, and all things were created by him, and all things were created for him, it says in Colossians chapter 1. And you know what? That includes you. You were created by him, and you were created for him. And that is why you will never find the joy or fulfillment you desire in life if you are living only for yourself, your own ideas, desires, or wants. The only way that you will find the joy and fulfillment that you truly desire deep down is by living for him, because that is why you were created. You were created by him, and you were created for him. That is your purpose in life. It says in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. By the word of his power, every molecule, but also every star, every galaxy, every solar system, the orbit of the planets, he sustains them all by the power of his word, and yet not a single hair falls from your head without him knowing about it. For some of us, that means that he's been thinking about us a lot. Listen, there's nothing so big. Here's what that means. It means there's nothing so big that it's beyond his ability. He upholds the universe, and yet there's nothing so small that is beyond his concern or his care. There's nothing so small that he doesn't have time for it. So you can bring all the matters of your life, big and small, to him, because he's incredibly powerful and he's incredibly caring. And the way that his almighty power and his loving concern come together, that's what all this is building up to at the end of verse 3, which brings us to that second part of our sentence that I gave you earlier. Let me give it to you again. In Jesus, God became one of us to reveal himself to us, but also to provide a way for us to be in relationship with him. Look at the end of verse 3. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus could have used his almighty power to do anything, to vanquish his enemy. How did he make purification for sin? By becoming of us and living a perfect life. So Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, it says that he fulfilled in Jesus, God has fulfilled in us, in other words, not us, but in us, in through Jesus, he has fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. So Jesus comes, he lives a perfect life of obedience to God, doing those things which we have failed to do, and then uses his power to become our perfect substitute, the sacrifice for our sins, to ransom you and redeem. In other words, at Christmas time, as you remember that baby lying in a manger, understand, was God come to us, reveal himself to us, to provide a way to have a relationship with him by giving his life for us on the cross. He was the only one who had the power to do it. He used his power in love for you too. One of the messages of Christmas is that God can be known. He has revealed himself to us, and his desire is to have a relationship with you. So the truest way to celebrate Christmas, brothers, is by entering into that relationship, living in that relationship, which God came to earth to make possible for you, and helping others to do the same. So in Jesus, God became one of us in order to reveal himself to us and to provide a way for us to be in relationship with him. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, guys.